So I thought I'd start out telling you a little bit how this trip came into... Oh, I do have some notes, by the way. And I would say more than notes, they are... Do you want to take care of passing these out for me? It's a handout. It's more or less a very brief outline so that all my notes aren't on there. It's not extensive, but if you kind of wish to follow along, keep a record of some things, you want to write something down, you have something there to write. I don't have a syllabus. I'll just briefly tell you at some point here the subject material we plan to go through. Today we're going to do just a brief overview of the geography of Israel. So we'll just introduce it that way. I think next week we're going to start giving you some history, some places that we visited that were Old Testament sites. So we'll go over three or four of those. We'll really start flying next week. And then we will get into just the sovereignty of God and how he placed Israel where he did, or the people of Israel. And the theme will be the fullness of time when Jesus came to this earth and how God in his sovereignty had prepared the world for that event, and specifically Israel. And then we'll get into some more context issues. I will share a lot of impressions with you as we go along. I will tell you that I am no expert on Israel. I didn't do a lot of studying on the land, so when I went over there, I was pretty green and didn't know what to expect, had some odd expectations probably. And so then I was impressed with different things as we went along, and I'll share those impressions with you as we go along. And one of the things that deeply impressed me was, that I didn't understand before, was just the overbearing saturation of the Roman government in the land of Israel. So we'll spend some time on that. After that, we'll spend some time on the life, actual life and ministry of Jesus, go to some of the places where he ministered, see these things, talk about what he did, talk about religious life in Israel at the time, and then we'll end up in Jerusalem, and a very, very confusing place. But I think there are things to learn there and good to take a look at what is there. So we're going to start out with the trip. Just an explanation of it is every other year, Geneva College allows a group to go over to Israel on Christmas break. And when Heather, our daughter, signed up to go to Geneva her freshman year, we knew this was a possibility and an opportunity. And so it worked out that last year we could take advantage of that. And so they organized the trip. There were three Bible professors from Geneva that went with us. And we also had a guide, of course. And so it was very well arranged. And this is us flying over to Israel. It's about a 10 and a half hour flight. And we're over Europe going into the Mediterranean, heading into Tel Aviv. Ben Gurion Airport is where we landed. And here's one of my first impressions that I wasn't really aware of. Israel is a modern first world country, as it is today. And I don't know, just reading from scripture and my understanding of the Bible and reading, I just pictured it as a very primitive land. I don't know why. Pictured it as all desert, rocks, and, you know, that's, of course, there's the Sea of Galilee, so there is some water, the Jordan River. But other than that, I didn't really think too much of the geography, but this is the airport. So it's a very modern country in many, many ways. As we drove around, we were pointed out to different corporate areas. Is that me? Pull all my electronics out. Okay. So this was when we landed. I will point out just some of our leaders here. Gentleman in the middle is the department chair for Bible, Geneva College, Dr. Will. gentleman on the left is another Bible professor, Dr. Scheidemantel. He's the one who organized this trip, and so he did devotions for us pretty much every day. And a lot of the places that we went to, of course, these gentlemen would dig into the scriptures, and we'd gather around and hear them teach in depth. Now, they've been over to Israel a number of times, so this is not the first time they've done this. So the trip was just unbelievably well organized, and I keep telling people that the whole trip far surpassed my expectations in every way. And this was one reason, is because the Bible professors went along and were able to teach us. It was so well organized, and it was a large group, and they kept us all together. The gentleman on your right was our tour guide, David Tal. He is an Israeli citizen, born in the U.S., went over to Israel, became an Israeli citizen. Of course, he had to join up in the military. He became an officer in the Israeli Defense Forces and a tank commander. So you can imagine, as we drove all around Israel, there's military folks all around. He would talk with them. He'd tell us stories. And he was in one of the Lebanese wars. And so he got to tell us a lot of the recent history from 1948 on, the birth of Israel, the rebirth of Israel, and gave us the whole storyline of how Israel became a state and maintained its statehood through all of these wars and the current status, and great perspective on all that. And he is a believer. He's a Jewish believer. So very much similar to the background where we would come from. This is the other Bible professor, Dr. Byron Curtis, and he's there. He is a very creative individual. He is leading singing at that point. There happened to be in our group a large number of Genevans, who are the top singing group at Geneva College that tour around the world. They came with us, and so it was a perfect opportunity. And Dr. Curtis, he knows Hebrew for one, so a lot of songs we sang in Hebrew, I should say, they sang in Hebrew. I did not. But a lot of the old hymns, we would come to a theater like this. We would come to an old church, and where the echo was just beautiful, and he would lead the group in singing. So that's what he's doing right here. And so all of these gentlemen added greatly to the tour in information, in instruction, and encouragement. They're just good folks. This is our group, just to let you know. There were 50 of us. It's a large group. Surprisingly, as you know, it's a little difficult to get a large group from one place to the next, and they were constantly doing that. But these guys were experienced at doing that. They were anticipating the whole process every step of the way. Here we are on the steps of a synagogue in Chorazin. We actually got a group picture there. As you can see, the weather was a little cool. This is my travel partner. We happen to be standing up on Mount Megiddo at this point, very windy, looking over the Jezreel Valley, which is the Valley of Armageddon. And you can see the apparatus on these earpieces, really nice. So when you're taking a tour like this, you're outside. You don't have to be within 20 yards of the speaker or the tour guide. This is electronic wired, radio wired, so that you could wander around the spot while the tour guide is speaking. And you don't have to have a clump of 50 people right here. You can spread out, and he's speaking, telling you all about this place, and you're still in on it. Unfortunately, we didn't have microphones, so nobody could speak back. So that was nice. You might be wondering why it's just Heather and me, and I still am too. Somehow, Claudia didn't make this trip. I will say this about the trip, and I'll let her answer any questions as far as why she didn't go. I don't think it was on her bucket list, for one, if you want to use that term. It wasn't really on my bucket list, too, but it's one of the places that I had a lot of curiosity. But when it became available and I looked into it, oh, man, I thought, I can't miss this if we can make it happen. And Claudia was gracious enough to allow me to go along with Heather and this group. And you could see in the group, age groups were college kids all the way through parents and grandparents and alumni. But it was not a vacation. It was a educational trip geared to college kids. So we moved. We were always on the move. It was actually a little bit, you went to Israel. That's tough. But it was a lot of exertion, I'd say. A little bit of sleep here and there. A lot of good food. But they kept us moving. I did tally up the number of places that we actually went as a group to study, and it was 40-some in our 12-day period. So we were moving all over Israel at a fast pace, all 50 of us, and it was all I could do to keep up. And there were some of the other people that they stayed back for a day or so and didn't take part and stayed in the bus from time to time. So that's a little bit of introduction to our trip. We started out on the trip. By the way, this is not going to be, this is what we did this day, and this day, but a little bit of that to begin with. As I said, Israel is a modern country. We start out a very nice bus, very, very comfortable to travel. We're here stopping at a rest stop, getting something to eat. First introduction to this kind of foreign food and language and bathrooms, all that stuff different. And as you head up, we landed in Tel Aviv. We are heading north. And the first thing that impressed me is that we are in an ancient country. You don't see that in this picture necessarily because it's a modern highway, modern buildings around. But you realize I am now traveling on the Via Mara, which is an ancient Roman highway system that goes along the coast of the Mediterranean. Traveling north in a bus, but this road, this road has been used for thousands of years. And we soon start seeing more evidence of that. So we're going north, and I'm going to use this map a fair amount. I know it's small from where you're sitting. I can expand it a little bit. As you can see, this is where we pretty much landed. We're going north this direction, and we're going to start out our tour and up into this area. And then move back down along the Jordan Valley into the Dead Sea area and then to Jerusalem and tour around here. That's the basic tour that we took. For our purposes this morning, I just wanted to review just the land in general. Israel is really a little bit smaller than the size of New Jersey, just so you can get. And here's another impression. As I read the scriptures, I read, about the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, Israel. I'm thinking it's not as big as what you seem. It seems when you read it. The Sea of Galilee is not salt water. It's a lake. That's what it is. The Jordan River is no bigger than Sherman's Creek in most of the way. And Israel, smaller than the size of New Jersey. So that was our first impression. So you can go anywhere in Israel on a bus, within hours. You're there at these sites. And literally everywhere you can look around, you see a hill over there, a hill over here. That's 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000-year-old site. It's a tell. And we'll talk about what tells are. But we're heading north. And I just want to explain the political demarcations here a little bit because that's necessary to understand the context of Israel. And then later, as you read your New Testament, you understand this is the political context of what I'm reading. So down in the south, you have Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. That is a political territory with Jerusalem and Bethlehem in this territory. Of course, we know this is where Pontius Pilate would have ruled during Jesus' time when he was put to death. In the north, you have the Galilee region, very important. This is where most of the ministry of Jesus took place. We know, of course, Jesus born in Bethlehem. They went to Egypt to escape Herod the Great. When he died, they came back. Herod Archelaus was ruling in this area, very bad guy. And so an angel warned them to go back up to the Galilean region, to the town of Nazareth. And this is where Jesus grew up. Herod Antipas was in charge here, whom Jesus referred to as the fox. So Herod Antipas was ruler up in the Galilean region. Up here in Trachonitis, or Caesarea Philippi, this is Herod Philip's territory. And then you have the Decapolis, meaning 10 cities in Greek. And this was pretty much left alone by the Romans too. They were pretty much self-ruled. They didn't cause any problems. And so they were pretty much left alone. They had oversight by the king of, in Israel. But and then there's Perea, and I don't know much about Perea, a territory on its own as well. But these two territories are the ones that are in play mostly when it comes to the life of Christ. This gives you a little bit more of a feel for the topography of the land of Israel, which is very important. And one of the first things that hopefully strikes you is that it's very varied in its landscape and topography. You have all kinds of features geographically represented in Israel. Of course, you start over here, you have a sea coast with all of that. So you have, there's no natural ports. So they had to build ports into the sea, but there was a lot of commerce. Caesarea Maritime, for example, there was a lot of commerce coming in and out, mostly from Rome, to the land of Israel from these, from this port. you have the coastal plains, which are very fertile, and the Mediterranean winds blow in. So even though they might not get a lot of rain, they have a lot of heavy dew that settles off of this moisture coming in off of the Mediterranean coast, so very fertile in here. You have the foothills, or the Shephelah, as they refer to it from time to time. And then you have the mountains in the center here. And that's where Jerusalem and Bethlehem are located. So they're up on these mountains, and this was the land of the Canaanites. This was the land of the Philistines, pretty much. And so you go from the seacoast, you go up into the mountains as you go across Israel, and then you come down into this valley system. And this is part of a very major geographical system called the Syrian-African Rift. And so this valley system is a rift, and it's created by two land masses kind of separating and the interior part descending. In fact, the Sea of Galilee up here is 700 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea down here is almost 1,400 feet below sea level. So there are huge temperature or weather differences as you go from just miles from the coast up to the mountains down into this valley. And what you get down in this valley is very, very, very dry. The rains come across here, and you'll get rain up here on these mountains some, certainly on the coast, and then nothing down in here. So this little spot is Jericho. This is Jerusalem. Jericho and Jerusalem are separated by about 15 miles. Jerusalem might get 20 inches of rain a year. 15 miles away in Jericho, they only get 4 inches of rain. So a lot of difference in this area down in here. This is the Judean desert. And then you get some more fertile land over here on the other side of the Jordan River Valley. So a little bit about the topography. And, of course, point out this road system. This is the ancient road. This is the Via Mara. And as it goes through here, this is the main one of the main connecting points from Europe and Asia down through to Africa. All right? And you can see there would be many, many different cultures of people going through this area, coming through the valley of Jezreel. That's how they would pass through. Many, many wars, of course, fought in this area. But what's interesting is where Jesus grew up, Nazareth is right along this route, where he did his ministry, right along this route. So just some pictures to show some of this topography and geography. This is the coast. This is looking out into the Mediterranean. And I'm not sure why. I never pictured that the Mediterranean was really an ocean. It is. I'm thinking of a sea, something that's calm, but it's not. It's an ocean. This would be, I think, the coastal lands. flat, fairly fertile. Take note of the birds. These are storks. We'll talk about birds here in a minute. And then you get up into the mountain lands and hill country. And I have to say, again, one of my impressions is it's just a beautiful country. There's many places that you can get up and look around and see beautiful scenery. And so this is some of what Jesus would have been seeing as far as perspective. And take note of rocks. Another impression. Lots and lots of rocks. We will talk about rocks. Okay, and then here is some... I'm sorry this is a little bit washed out, it seems. But this is grazing land, lots of it, fairly arid, but hilly country. You can just picture this is where shepherds would be. Lots of that kind of territory. And then, of course, you get the desert. And it's not just a flat, sandy desert, what I think of. It's hills and rocks. But this is the Judean wilderness. I just took a snapshot as we went by. And nothing's growing out there. Nothing. For miles and miles. And so you can see just the variety of geography packed into this little, which makes it rich, I think, for Jesus being able to tell stories, give illustrations as he's teaching, and all of that. And there's some more of the desert-type land. This is down near the Dead Sea, and as you can see, the elevation drops quite a bit. And down there, it's very, very dry. Although, it picked the day that we were to drive to the Dead Sea from the north, they had a rainstorm down there and washed everything out. And so what would have normally been a two-hour drive was about a six-hour drive to get there. And, so they had all kinds of washouts and everything. And then when you get over that mountain range and look down into, this is the Jordan Valley. Very beautiful, beautiful valley. Much of it, I guess, watered by the Jordan River, which you can't even see because it's so narrow. It's snaking its way down through here. But a beautiful valley. This is that rift system that I talked about. To the north. As you look to the north, there you see the Sea of Galilee right there. And if you can see up in on the other side, you can see these white-capped mountains. I can expand that a little bit. So one of these mountains, I think, is Mount Hermon, and it almost has snow year-round. It did not have snow when we arrived. It rained down here for the first few days, and I looked up there, and I saw snow. So I had to grab a picture of that. So you go from snow-capped mountains to desert. All kinds of geography here. And so we'll spend a little time this morning up in the upper end of this Jordan Valley, above the Sea of Galilee. And just to refresh your memory here, we're going up to the north, to the Galilee region. And you see these towns, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. This is known as the Evangelical Triangle because these towns are mentioned in your New Testament Gospels over and over again where Jesus went back and forth and did his ministry. He performed miracles in this town, these towns, and later on he pronounced a woe or curses on these towns because they did not accept him. But this is where he spent most of his time, in these towns, and then he would go back and forth in the boat in the Sea of Galilee, which this is about 7 miles in width, and in longitude or length, it's about 14 miles, 7 by 14. The other thing I want to point out is we're probably going to spend some time here in Sepphoris this morning. This is the town that Jesus grew up in. Nazareth was a small town, very, very small. Not much industry would be there, kind of a bedroom community type of a town. So where would Jesus and his father, as carpenters, where would they work? Where would they do their business? And it's not mentioned in Scripture per se, but most likely this would have been the town where they did a lot of business in Sepphoris. So we're going to take a look at Sepphoris. But before we get there, here is standing at the north part of the Sea of Galilee in that region I just pointed out where Jesus did a lot of his ministry. And here he is, and just an example of how the topography and geography, God's sovereignty and all of that played into his teaching. Just a small example. Let me read you a passage. It's in Matthew chapter 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put or what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And so this is probably the site, most likely, they say, where Jesus would have been teaching this. There's a natural amphitheater here where large crowds could have gathered. It was one of those sites. And a lot of times when you're there, they'll say, this is the site that this took place. Well, maybe not exactly, but probably pretty close. We don't know exactly the site. There's not an X that said Jesus stood here. But the geography of the land lends it to say, well, he might likely have been right here preaching this. And knowing that he was here, remember I told you about the Syrian-African rift. He's right in there. And not only is that a crossroads for human commerce and travel and everything, this happens to be one of the main migration routes for birds as they travel from Europe in all parts of Asia and East. You can see this is the bird migration path. They funnel, the heaviest path funnels right through Israel, through this Jordan Valley. So as you read that passage, and it says, look at the birds of the air. Well, this continues to be a prime bird watching area, and you see lots of different birds. And in migration season, there are 540 different species of birds that will go through this particular area. And so, as he was teaching, because of the geography of the land and everything that was taking place, he could have been pointing out some of these migrating birds, by the millions that would go through here. And there's my travel buddy again. I have to get her in here. Okay. A little bit more in this area that you have to understand when you're in Israel. People over the centuries commemorate every little place and thing that happens. And so they build a church over it. And that has happened since 300 AD. And this happens to be a Catholic church that stands over the site where they believe Jesus was teaching the Beatitudes. So this is the Church of the Beatitudes. Many of these sites were built around 300. We'll talk about this a little bit, by Helena, who was the mother of Constantine. She took it about her business to commemorate a lot of these sites. And so she built churches. But over the years, they would be torn down, rebuilt, earthquake comes along, destroyed, rebuilt, a war come along, destroyed, rebuilt. So these end up being a mishmash of a lot of different things and sometimes very difficult to figure out. And we'll see some more of this. But this is pretty straightforward, just a commemorative. And right alongside of it was a pink hotel that was built for the Pope when he visited there. So you run into all kinds of kind of strange things over there as well. We did not stay in this hotel. Just thought that was interesting. Another impression that you get, and this is again in the north Sea of Galilee where Jesus would have been teaching. Again, lots and lots of rocks. Okay, rocks everywhere. Out in the fields, it's like a field of rocks. How could you do anything with it? There are a couple of different types of rocks in general. And you see, this is a black rock. It's a basalt volcanic rock. very, very hard. Great for building things and lasting over time and through the weather, no question, acting as foundation, and you'll see that in different places. So this is the volcanic rock. Makes sense because it's in and close to this Jordan Rift Valley system. By the way, that means lots of earthquakes. And so you see earthquakes mentioned in Scripture, and even when Jesus was crucified, there was an earthquake. Earthquakes happen fairly often over here, and because of this rift system. Also, they would have had, over the years, volcanoes. And so you have this volcanic rock. So that's one type of rock, and you can see an example here. We're in Chorazin, and we'll come back to this town, but there's some leftover building samples out of this type of rock in the classic arch system. So there's another type of rock known as Jerusalem limestone. And honestly, I think this was down near the shepherd's fields. So this was close to Bethlehem. This is the type of fields that the shepherds would have been grazing their sheep upon. And it's kind of a terrace thing. They've worked these fields so that they would have some grassy strips. But this is kind of where they would have their sheep grazing over this territory, over these rocks. And this is as I said, Jerusalem limestone. It's a whitish, can be yellowish in color. Very, very commonly used, probably the most commonly, most available rock to be used for building. And here you can see a sample of it worked into structures that are still there, built over 2,000 years ago. So rocks. Let me read a passage from Luke 19:37-40. This is when Jesus was, the week before, coming into Jerusalem. And of course, this was Palm Sunday. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And so people knew about stones, and there would have been a lot of crying out if the stones actually did cry out, because they were everywhere, all over the place. But that was an impression upon me, as just the number of stones. Two things. First of all, if it wasn't for all of these stones there and the ability to use them for building, why then we may not be able to go back there 2,000 years later and have all this confirmation of what's recorded in our New Testament, Old Testament scriptures, because these places were built out of stone. Yeah, they might have been destroyed by wars and earthquakes and things like that, but many places, the foundations, and you dig under, the archaeologists, they find these places that are mentioned, and over the last 200 years especially, and the last 50 years in particular, many, many sites that are mentioned in Scripture where people have been able to come along 200 years ago and say, well, these are just fairy tales. This is just a story made up. Now people have discovered these sites because of these stones. So the stones, to me, as I went around Israel, they were crying out, this is where Jesus lived. This is where God's people lived. This is where the biblical narratives took place. And so those stones are verification and a crying out of sorts, to a testimony to our scriptures. So I was really appreciative of that, and that was a big impression upon me. There are three types of this, a few types anyhow, of this limestone. It's interesting that it's all good for building, long-lasting, but there's one type that's underneath the ground that, while it's still under and in the quarry, and there are quarries all over the place, even in modern-day Israel, they're still quarrying this limestone to build. And that's kind of their rule. If they build big stuff, they have to build it out of this limestone. But when they quarry this particular limestone out, it's very soft. Not soft that you could squish it, but soft in the sense that you can cut it easily, and then you can work it and you can carve it and very finely detail it. And then as it's out and exposed to air, it gets really, really hard. And so then it's ready to set in place and it will last virtually forever. You can see evidence of this, I think, in the bottom layers of the Temple Mount, and we'll see that, where Herod the Great had carved out these great, great, many, many ton stones, some of them 20, 30 feet long, and set them in place. And so I think that's neat that God prepared this territory for this kind of building. And the second thing I would say is that, let's see where we're going here, is that we know that Jesus and Joseph were carpenters. Okay? Let me read a passage for you out of Mark this time, chapter 6, 1 through 3. Jesus at this time had started his ministry. He comes back into Nazareth, and this is the reaction that his hometown gave him. So it says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is his wisdom? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense to him. So skipping the real message of this particular passage, what I want us to note is the fact that the people noticed they knew Jesus. They knew he was a carpenter. And the word in that passage in the original language is tekton. Okay, tekton simply means builder. And when we think of a builder, we think of building in woods and in wood. And so I think that's what we think of as Jesus was a carpenter. He worked with wood, and he probably did, but there's almost no question that as a builder back in those days, knowing what they built out of stone, that he would have had to have been skilled in working in stone as well. So Jesus was a tekton, as was Joseph, maybe his brothers as well. And so where would they have done a lot of their work? Well, I go back to this map just to refresh. Nazareth is here where they grew up. Sepphoris, a four-mile walk away. An easy commute, probably in Sepphoris, is where they did a lot of their work. So we're going to take a tour of Sepphoris here just to introduce to you an ancient town, what they look like, to introduce you to some of the what you will see for the next weeks to come. Sepphoris is also called Zippori. That's the Hebrew name, which means birdie. This is another thing that you have to get used to. The towns over in Israel, these cities, they all have a number of names. Even in Scripture, you come across a name and it's, where is that place? Well, it's actually this place because they have different names. The town of Sepphoris, for example, I looked up, has 11 different names. The most common being Sepphoris or Zippori, as it's known today. At each little place, you know, they have some good instruction here, both in Hebrew and English. This comes from the Talmud. Why is it called Zippori? Because it sits on the top of a mountain like a bird. Most towns are like this. They pick a strategic point so they can defend themselves, so they pick a hillside, somewhere where they can see around the territory. Then they build a fortress on top of it so people can escape to that and they can defend themselves, and they usually build a wall around it. And I'm giving you the basics of a town in ancient Israel at that time, and you'll see much, much more of this. And of course, you have to have a way to get into this town, and there will be a gate system, and we'll talk about that. But this town will just kind of introduce you to that concept. This is the layout. I did not take this picture. This is the layout of the town. And you can see some of the typical remnants that would be in a town up on top. of the hill, you would have the fortress. Okay, alongside the fortress, you would have some residential areas. So this, before they got to dig it out, and this was just a regular-looking hill with trees on it. But when they started doing their archaeological studies, they discover this city underneath. So they had a theater up here. They had some Roman villas along here. Over here is a synagogue. You had some public buildings. This is the Cardo, which is usually the main market street for the town. They call the Cardo. So all the shops and everything, people doing business, would be along this street. And almost every city had one of these main streets called the Cardo. There's another secondary market street as well. A couple of other houses and things that they've discovered down in here. And it's on a hill. And we'll get into talk about what a tell is, but a tell is a hill. And it usually starts with a natural hill, so they have this vantage point, and then they build on top of it. And then over the millennia, civilizations build, and they get destroyed by war or earthquake or something, or abandoned, and other people come in, and they build over top of that, and some of these places have 30 or more different layers of towns that were built on top of each other. And that hill then becomes a very large mound, and that's what we call a tell. And the archaeologists can dig down in there and learn a lot about the history of the area through that. So this is as you look at the top of Zipporah, the town of Sepphoris. That's the citadel. This is actually a crusader fortress. So we'll talk a little bit about the history, even post-biblical times. And, of course, around 1100, the Crusaders came in and took over Israel from the Muslims for a while, did lots of battles. So they built fortresses all around, and you see remnants of them still standing. And so in the town of Sepphoris, they took over where the fortress would have been, built a citadel there. And, of course, they used this stone to build, and that's why it's still available for us to see today. This is typical Crusader architecture. So when you see buildings over in Israel, you look at the architecture. For example, this arch is not a typical Roman arch. So back in, say, 100 A.D., this would be much later in the Middle Ages because it has an arch that has a peak in it. So that's one telltale sign that this is Crusader architecture. This is another where they built this tiny little slit through the wall so that they could defend the place. This citadel was turned into a museum, so when the archaeologists came in, of course they did a lot of digging. How do they learn who was there, when they were there? Well, the artifacts that they find tell them a lot about that. So you see on this some of the artifacts from the Roman era, from the time of Christ, a spoon. They did have some elementary glass that was starting to be produced. Of course, lots of pottery. It looks like a hairpiece there. There's some playing dice, die, some other baubles and jewelry and things like that. All of that tells them the time period, so whatever layer they are in. And again, some more artifacts, crockery, pottery, very important to dating and telling which civilization was there at what time. And these are these oil lamps. You might get to see more of those. But when Jesus talked about the lamps, this was the lamp that they used. They filled this with olive oil, put a wick at the end of it, and lit it. And that was their lamp. And they had sometimes had a little handle. They could carry that around. And, you know, Jesus said, you light your lamp and you set it up so you have light to see. This is what he was talking about. So this is some of the scenery, the views from Zipporah's Sepphoris around. Just give you a look-see around, the vantage point that they would have had so that they could defend themselves. Very typical of towns. And we would get to more of the towns that are mentioned in the Bible itself. This is the type of views that you would see looking around. And this is the theater, very common for any town that had a Greek or Roman influence. They're going to build a theater. for their entertainment. And many places they've kept the originals and modified the stage, and so now you can go see a concert in a 2,000-year-old theater. Now you see some of the archaeology that was done in the town, some of the building remains out of stone, how they do their archaeology in sections, and they go down, and they certainly don't uncover it all. They uncover maybe 1/100th of what's there. So there's still lots that could be done, but they uncover enough to know the story of this. And you take a look at this stonework, and I just stop here just a second. Again, the town of Sepphoris, just a little bit of history here, was an important town in the Galilean region. When Herod the Great died, because this was when Jesus would have been a young boy, there was a rebellion in this town. And as a result of that rebellion, the Jews thought, this is our chance. Herod the Great died, this is our chance to take over for our country. Well, the Romans came in, put down a rebellion, and completely destroyed this town of Sepphoris. And then Herod Antipas, who was the person in charge of the Galilean region after Herod the Great, and as Jesus was growing up, Herod Antipas built this town back up as his capital city. So there was a lot of building here, all right? Almost no question that because of the town was completely done away with, Herod Antipas now is pouring tons of money for building it up, and this is going to be his capital city. You can see there's a ton of workers in there, lots of money. Probably Jesus and Joseph were in here building. You look at some of these stones, and it gets to the reason of, you know, why I went on a trip to Israel. And it's like there were a few times that you're thinking, man, those might have been stones that Jesus actually touched and worked and put in place. But that's not the reason I went there, is to have a holy experience. But I do have to admit, there were times where you get to these places and say, man, Jesus might have been here and walked right here. But the real reason is to understand Scripture better, understand the Bible better as you see these places, and hopefully you'll get a little bit of taste of that. It comes alive much better as you read. I think there's one statement that I made that one of the reasons being not so much a Holy Spirit experience, but more of an opportunity to read the Bible in color instead of just black and white. And so as you go through this, you can see, okay, Jesus, this was what he did. He learned this trade of being a tecton. And so here are some more examples of Sepphoris before we move on. Just quickly, mosaics. So this was in a synagogue there. This synagogue probably wasn't first century. It was a little bit later on, but nevertheless, indicative of what a synagogue would have been like. We will see some first century synagogues that Jesus probably was in. But when they have mosaics, these are artwork that are on the floor made out of small square stones, colored stones, taking years and years to construct. This usually indicated wealth. And so these are some mosaics in the synagogue. You'll see the menorah, some signs there. Interestingly, there in the synagogue was a zodiac. And we all have, you know, what we think of a zodiac as superstitious and all of that. But they may have just been using it to mark off the months of the year. We don't know. But the fact is, Sepphoris was also a Jewish town. It was also a Greek and Roman town. So a lot of this kind of blended together. And then there were some very wealthy Roman villas in this town as well, and they had some very beautiful mosaics on the floor, some of them just recently uncovered. And this one is a very famous one. This is the Mona Lisa of the Middle East. And these are all individually colored stones, not that they're painted, but they are colored stones. Here's the little sign saying, this mosaic was comprised of 1.5 million stones, 23 different colors. And when they put water over it, it just comes to life. So there was artwork back then. this gives you an idea of this is the town that Jesus probably worked in and did a lot of his early on work. Just finish up here quickly. I got a minute or so. Talk about the weather and the seasons. Just let me read a verse for you here. Water was extremely important. We'll talk about water more. But the geography of the land was much different than when they came out of Egypt. All right. This passage in Deuteronomy chapter 11 says, "For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and your soul, that he will give you the rain for your land and its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil, and he will give you grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied." So what God was saying is, I'm taking you out of this land where it was no big deal to grow your crops. You had plenty to eat. I'm putting you in the land where you're going to have to depend on me. Yeah, it looks like it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but only if you obey me. And I think, you know, if I could say a faith lesson for the geography of Israel and where God was putting his people, was that he didn't take them out of Israel so that they could have all of these wonderful crops and they could have freedom. They could have, you know, the beauty of the land and all of that. He was telling them, I'm putting you and giving you a land so that you can serve me and love me with, you're free to do that. Unlike in Egypt, with all your heart and your soul. Don't go after the crops and just continue to go after the things of this world. But I'm giving you this land as an opportunity to serve me and love me with all your heart. And so I would say that's kind of a lesson for us too. We are in a similar situation. God has given us great bounty. His desire, first of all, is not that we pursue that bounty and preserve that for us, but that we would, first of all, serve him. That was God's first commandment. Love him with all our hearts, all our minds, all of our souls. And then if it comes along that we are blessed physically, fine. But that's not our first concern. And so Israel, I think, forgot that, obviously, over the years. But that was what God's intent was. And it had a lot to do with the geography of where he was placing them. They were going to be dependent on him to bring the rains. I think I'm going to stop there. Does anybody have a comment or a question real quickly before we end? We will have time in future weeks, but as we get started, you're just diving into this, but hopefully it will stir some questions in your minds. And feel free to come up and talk to me afterwards as well. Yes? Well, raised, yeah. Sea of Galilee was actually just 7 miles wide, yep. 14 miles, and that's the size of Perry County?
I think so.
Now it's got to be bigger than that. But, you know, Raystown, I think, is 30 miles long, but then it's really skinny.
Right.
So, yeah, I don't know of a lake that I could compare it to, but you can see from one side to the other, basically. So, yeah, that's interesting. It was interesting to me. This is not an ocean. It's a lake, basically. Yeah, Doran.
Hey, just an observation. You know, because when you're talking about the stones preserved things, also what's interesting is because of earthquakes in the area, they built out of the biggest stones they could. Mm-hmm. And that actually preserved things. There's two things with that. One is that the bigger the stones you used, the more impressive the building was, which is why there was that disparity between Zerubbabel's temple and Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
God constructed the country for preservation.
Excellent point. I'm glad you articulated that very well, because that was one of the points of this, how God's sovereignty preserved all of this. And you'll get to see over the weeks many, many sites that, just amazing to me, that there it is. You can read it in Scripture, go to the site and look at it. Absolutely. We'll get to that, too. It is. Yep. So, yeah, hopefully you're appreciating the geography and the sovereignty of God in Israel so that we can benefit from it today in many ways. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this introduction, this time to step into the land of Israel, get an overview of it just real quickly. We pray for the weeks to come that we might learn more and more about it so that we can have a greater context and be a little bit closer to the stories of Scripture as we read them in the life of Christ and all that went on at that time. And so we thank you for our time together. We pray that you would bless this worship service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.